It is customary every month for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God and how that was accomplished. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of the sins committed by the entire human race throughout human history. Obviously, this includes everyone who has ever lived or will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore, only through his free will could he have committed a sin. We know that he did not, because as he hung on the cross, he was judged for our sins by God the Father. Therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. There's nothing we can do to add to what he has accomplished for us. He provided us everything that we need, and that is simply faith alone in him. Someone else had to do this for us, and it was Jesus Christ. He was our substitute. And in doing so, we have eternal life through faith alone in him. You've gathered here today in order to recognize this absolute. Bible class is the imperative of moving forward in the Christian way of life, and that's why you're here. And the scriptures ask us from time to time to pause from our ongoing studies and to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. And we do that by observing the Eucharist. And therefore, there are two elements involved, and there are the bread and the cup. The bread is emblematic because it has no leaven, symbolic of the perfection of Christ. He's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. And so the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. And then there is the cup. It is representative of our sins being poured out on him and judged by God the Father. And once done, Jesus said to tetelestai, it is finished. So as salvation is the finished work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in this. If we do, then we have eternal life. So as we receive these elements today, we will be reminded of the grace process that provides for us our eternal future. And before observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This also provides you the opportunity to use the time for confession of our sins to the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. And the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and saying this, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, therefore do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. It's our custom to stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We shall sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, every day of our lives, we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen." Which will afford you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather here and pursue your immutable truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us about your immutable word. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We finished up reversionism. I guess it was Wednesday. And as a result of that, we finished up a doctrine that I felt was necessary for the subject matter in the book of James, but most especially the opening 10 verses of chapter 4, which is what we're studying. And so we put the lid on that last Wednesday, and today we continue our pursuit of the fourth chapter. It takes us to James chapter 4, verse 11, and it reads this way in the New American Standard. Do not speak against one another. He is unrelenting. With 3.5 chapters, he's just browbeating everybody. Will you please stop gossiping, maligning, judging your fellow believers? Apparently, it's a very difficult thing to do, at least in the first century, because he's on this for every verse so far, and I've looked ahead, and he never quits. Why is that? This is the first century. It's 45 AD, and he has been on this. I contend to you this is the first book of the New Testament. Some people say it's Galatians, and that's fine. But they did it right close together, and I'm saying James was number one. So there's no canon of Scripture for the New Testament until he put pen to parchment. And as a result, that's what we have. And he is mad as a wet hen about what's going on in Jerusalem. So let's get cracking on this. This verse obviously addresses the problem of the sin of the tongue. It's easy to do. Everybody's got a tongue. And if you have a tongue, then it can go in various and sundry directions. And if you're accumulating in a church, which is actually a synagogue in Jerusalem, they're meeting on Sunday, of course. And so James is trying to get started with New Testament theology, and the people that come into his church are varied and sundry. But they are gathered. And it turns out that there are many varied and sundried individuals that are showing up. There's a guy that shows up, and he doesn't have squat. And he is told by one of the ushers, you just go sit in the back, or maybe you can just sit on the floor by me. That didn't go well with James. Whoever gets, there are no reserved seats in a church. You can sit where you want to. Now, you may pick out a place where you systematically sit, and many do, but if you happen to come in and somebody's sitting in your chair, you don't oust them out, and certainly an usher wouldn't do that. So anyhow, this is the situation that's going on in Jerusalem, and James has to deal with these people. These are Jews, by the way. There may be a ringer in there somewhere who's a goy, but as result of that, they are interested in the Word of God. But these guys are Jews, and they know a lot about the law. They don't know much about grace. And so James is trying to organize this group of people that come to his synagogue, and he's going to teach them Bible doctrine. And he has determined fairly quickly that these people need a lot of doctrine because they are out to lunch when it comes to the concept of being able to control their sin natures and therefore gossip and malign and judge. So that needs to go away, and that's the text of what he's up to in James. So we have this concept. The verse obviously addresses the problem of the sin of the tongue. The first word is the imperative conjunction of prohibition. It's may, and it means stop. And this is followed by the present active imperative of prohibition of kata laleo, and therefore the verb to speak. The prefix kata means down from a higher or lower place, while laleo means to communicate. So merging the two, it means to slander, defame, malign, or gossip. Therefore, the imperative of prohibition is a command to stop slandering one another. Now, we know from James chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down to James chapter 4, verse 10, that there's a lot of people, if not all of them, are involved in reversionism. That's what they brought to church with them. Now, what James is designed to do for those who study his letter as the church age proceeds is to call out from the pulpit those who qualify as one of these individuals. And it turns out that pretty much everybody in his congregation needed this lecture. And therefore, he writes it down. It becomes the first entry in the New Testament canon. And if that was true, and all of these are Jews, but now they're Messianic Jews, they needed a talking to. And in doing this, he's trying to unearth and let everyone know in his congregation that each and every one has demonstrated systematically in front of his face that they're in reversionism. And they display this because of the use of the tongue. Now, we have worked our way through, we say 3.5 chapters so far. We're almost through with chapter 4. And here's what we've learned about the soul of the individual that's saved, but also has not been able to control his mentality, his tongue, and his Christian way of life. It's all out of whack. And so if there's one book that needs to be the first book you study in the New Testament, it needs to be this one. Now, this is a pretty calm congregation. Now, all of your sinning apparently is done. Mentality. It's a mental level of sins that you're committing. So you can sit there in your little chairs, and they're soft ones too. People do doze off. But you can sit in your chair and you can just be eating somebody else out, maybe even sitting next to you, and you'll have a grin on your face. And the grin is satisfaction about what you've decided you are going to say to that person if you ever get a chance. So I think that you're just locked into studying the Word. I'm not stupid. But I don't know how to pick you out because many people are smiling and they're got everything lined up as far as the filling of the Holy Spirit is concerned, and I'm gonna learn me some Bible doctrine today. There are those. But then there are those that are grinning because something they've decided, I know what I will say to that guy next once I get to the parking lot. That's what we've got here. Is you need to stop this speaking. So we have the prefix kata and laleo. It means to communicate. So merging the two, it means to slander, defame, malign, and gossip. Therefore, the imperative of prohibition is a command to stop slandering one another. Now that's an imperative. Therefore, it's something that you need to do. And therefore, if you can make up your mind about that and get over to the other side of the ledger filled with the Holy Spirit, then you learn, this is something I need to stop doing. And then if you follow that imperative, then you are able to actually learn Bible doctrine, grow in grace, and build an inventory. So there are several applications of this verb, which include, quote, speak ill of, speak degradingly of, speak evil of, or to defame and slander a fellow believer, and in this context, to speak against, to condemn, or to criticize. Pick your poison. Everybody is a potential subject for criticism. You can get up tomorrow morning and decide, I'm going to do everything right on the nut. I will be filled with the Holy Spirit all day long. Wherever I go, I will have a relaxed mental attitude. As incidences occur in my life tomorrow, I will be able to handle it with the application of the Word of God. And then you leave the house. And then there these people are. And they are the ones that you knew would be in your life and that you had to deal with them, and I will do so with vengeance. Or you can decide to use the royal law. That is the solution to dealing with other people. And when I got to James 2, verse 8, I put down my pen and I thought, what am I going to do with this? And what I had to do with it was figure out what it meant. And we spent a lot of times figuring that out. The royal law has to do with your ability to take flack from outside, from anybody you may wish to name. It can be relatives. It can be people you work with, people you associate with, individuals that have sin natures. And the royal law says you have got to train yourself not to get involved in mental attitude, oral, or actual functional sins. And how do you do that? It's integrity. And you don't have biblical integrity until you know what that actually means. We can go to the concepts you find in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's your neighbor? Who are those people? Have you associated with them? Have you learned that you like them or not? What are they into? How do they rub you raw? They get to do that. Other people get to use their free will the way they want to. And you cannot in any way allow yourself to be involved in mental attitude, oral, or overt sins because of something about that individual. Now, you don't have to like their way of life. That's their business, and you don't approve of it because they make it public. But to get involved in challenging other people over whom you have no authority about the way they live is not a part of the Christian way of life, according to James. The way you do that is build personal integrity. God has integrity. The love of God is the integrity of God. And the integrity of God is the love of God. And so what does that mean? It means love has to do with a system of thinking that you have to accrue into your soul as an inventory to reference in your relationship with others. Do you have authority over other people in an area of function that you have? Your responsibility is to make sure they do their job as is required by the organization. In the family, the father has to maintain order. If they decide to spawn and have children, children are absolutely berserk with their sin natures because they haven't learned what a sin is to start with. And then when they do, they like it. So the idea is, how do you control the children who have raging sin natures? As we all do. But they have no restraints. They don't have any integrity. That's why they're children. So you wind up with these little rugrats running around, berserk, and you have to train them, look, you are homo sapien, okay? We accept that, but you're not behaving in the way that we approve. Now here's what we're going to do here. And so you begin to lead them in a way of making decisions based on establishment viewpoint. They're not believers because they're rugrats. Rugrat means they're heathen, and you have to accept the fact they're heathen. And I know all of you think that they were saved the moment they came out of the birth canal, but they are not saved and won't get saved until somewhere in the neighborhood of age 12. Up till then, they're terrorists. Therefore, they have an excuse for being berserk. Your job is to be the leader. Well, I know that felt good when you did it, but we can't be doing this consistently, and you got to get a hold of yourself and your emotions, and on you go. But once they get saved, then they can learn the Word of God. And so you can go to the Sunday school if you want to, and you can do the Jesus loves me, this I know, but they have no idea what that means. I remember that. And Ms. Dixie Jernigan would stand up in front of our Sunday school class and ask us to quote a Bible verse. It didn't matter what it was. Quote a Bible verse. And I will never forget this guy. Every time he would raise his hand to quote a Bible verse, and she would call on him, and he said, "Jesus wept." And sit down. Two words filled up that whole verse. So he had learned how to play her system. But there were other people who would go on and on and on, do passages. It was horrible. So they never shut up. So then I'd think, well, what am I going to say? And I would just sort of try to hide behind somebody else. Why is that? Because you didn't know anything. Dumb as a post. I went to church every Sunday. I mean, they had guns somewhere, I'm sure of it, in Troy, Alabama. You go to church on Sunday and somebody will know that you're a heathen and you're up to something. So convicts could be going to a church just to get other people to think that they are believers and they're trying to do better. And then you go sit down in the pew, and then what this guy's saying from the pulpit? What's that? What's going on with that? And then he would sort of meander around for a while, and if you went past 22 minutes, people began to shuffle in the seats anyhow. So 22 minutes was about as much as anybody could take. So what kind of inventory is being developed in the souls of the parishioners when it comes to the royal law? Well, let's start with those most closely associated with the culprits. And this would be in the Jerusalem church. It is pretty much a verbal Donnybrook. To get the idea, here is the description and background of a Donnybrook. We've done this before, but I felt it was good. A varmint's after me. I want to show you a visual of a Donnybrook. Why the term Donnybrook? It's got a capital D, so it's a place. And so it's Donnybrook, Northern Ireland. And it's a suburb of Dublin. So some of you Irish individuals may be from around here, maybe even from Donnybrook. Let's take a look. A true Donnybrook consists of knock-down, drag-out brawl, with anywhere from a handful to a mob of participants. It takes its name from the town of Donnybrook, a suburb of southeast of Dublin. There, from medieval times up to the middle of the 19th century, were held annual fairs, which for riotous debauchery rivaled the Saturnalian revels of Caesar's time. They always wound up in fisticuffs and worse, much worse. Over the centuries, the Irish have displayed a notable disinclination to avoid a good fight. Indeed, their hankering for a brawl is as legendary as their ability at handling the traditional weapon, the shillelagh. So any of you Irish people here, you're familiar with shillelaghs. There's a collection right there. And they didn't mind using them. So it is hardly to be wondered at that annual spectacle of thousands of Irishmen flailing like Hardenby about with splendid disregard for Marquess of Queensberry rules should have made the name Donnybrook synonymous with riotous brawling. Okay, what did I say about Donnybrook? Why does that come up? That would describe the book of James. Now, I don't know about these family reunions you go to. I'm an only child, so our family reunions were very small. And the people that were in our family reunion were like me, my parents, and grandparents, and that would be it. Eight people could fill up a room. So I don't know anything about brawling. And I just sat in the corner and collected dust. you get out of line, then you'd be spoken to. But other than that, just gut this out and we'll go home after a while. So that was my family get-together. I did have two cousins, but they were older than me, and I was afraid of them, so I didn't say too much to them. They were big, too. What happens at your family reunion? Have you ever had one of those? Do you have a big family? Your mama and your daddy have a lot of siblings that have grown up and they've spawned and they've got their children, and you have to get together with them in a given place and try to survive that. I don't know. I would not know how to manage that. I had two older cousins, and they were bigger than I and older than I, and therefore I just sat in the corner and waited till the day was over. So I had a pretty calm family reunion. But in big families, I'm just asking the question, did anybody use the royal law all day long? And if so, do you remember that? James chapter 4, verse 2 was a full-blown Donnybrook. In verse 11, it is a verbal Donnybrook. In verse 2, the weapons swung were shillelaghs, but in verse 11, they were unsheathed tongues, which is worse. Shillelaghs, verse 2, tongues, verse 11. The targets of these slanders are further identified by the adjective allos, translated others of the same kind, like believers, for example. And this means that these verbal sins were directed toward other believers. Well, therefore, the first sentence in verse 11 reads, stop slandering, maligning, or criticizing fellow believers. And we made it to chapter 4, and this comes up again. So those involved in committing these verbal sins are not new believers ignorant of their wrongdoing, but those who were at a previous time well familiar with restrictions against cosmic indoctrination. So the problem is that you can start growing in grace and get some doctrine and grow in grace and have some idea of how to behave, and then events can occur, circumstances can arise, you drift away from the Word of God, you start buying into the devil's world, and before you know it, it's as if you were never saved, although you are. And what causes that? What causes that is failure to apply the royal law. You get involved with other people who drift away from standards that you've learned from the Word of God, and you do not understand how they can continue to show up at the family reunion, continue to show up at church, and behave the way they do, and therefore you decide to do something about it. And it's their business. Do you have any authority over the people misbehaving? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Can I walk up to this? Can I maybe go out onto the pecan tree over here and have a discussion with you and then go get away from everybody else and say, I believe you're misbehaving badly at this family reunion. And they would say, well, what's it to you, buddy? He said, well, I don't really have any authority about this. I'm just saying I've observed it. He said, well, observe it somewhere else. I'm going back inside and reading the Riot Act. Not any of your business. You say, well, what do you do about it? What you do about it is let God take care of it, or someone who has authority over that person to take care of it, but you do not have that authority. So you're not using the royal law. You say, well, he's getting away with this. Walk out the front door. Walk down the street. Somebody's getting away with something, and it's none of your business. You say, well, somebody's got to do something about this. If it's a crime, call the police. Otherwise, it's none of your business. How about my family? None of your business unless you got some authority over the person. There you are, an individual with no authority. What do you do with this? You leave it alone. Well, who's going to stop it? It's not going to be you. You say, well, they're getting away with it. At some point, a shillelagh will come down from somewhere. But you're not authorized to carry a shillelagh. Now, that's the royal law. You may not like what I've just said, but I have taught royal law, and if you don't have authority over another person to stop them from doing what they're doing, unless they're about to rob a bank or something, then you just have to stay out of that. And the place to begin is in the family. Who runs the show in the family? Well, it's supposed to be the father. He's the one that has the authority to shape things up. And if he's not doing it, it's not your job to step in. And therefore, there's dissension in the family. Not your job. You behave yourself. Don't be the person who foments a rebellion in the household. Let the authority figure that out in due time. Therefore, that goes outside the family, outside the home, and how do you manage your relationship with others at whatever you do outside the home? So you have a job. There are people that have authority at a job. The guy that runs the show in a given area of an operation. Something goes haywire there, his job is to fix that, not yours. Now, there are circumstances obviously can arise where you see something going on that violates company policy and it is done so consistently. You got to figure out a way to do that and still do the royal law. For example, if it's violating company policy and nobody seems to see it or understand it, then you have to bring that to an authority that can do something about it because it's damaging the integrity of the organization. So you have to be very wise about this. But to walk up to people and challenge them with no authority to do so, that's just going to have friction in the organization. A person with the authority to fix it, that's the person that needs to fix it. Now, the organization in which everybody is obviously involved is the individual's family. And that's where you learn the royal law. And I didn't have any siblings, so I didn't get much trouble from that area, but others did. Tattletales is what they're called. There are numerous reasons for this spiritual decline. We've studied the impact that witnesses for the defense can propagandize witnesses for the prosecution. We've seen that. These forces accrue power gradually so that over time it wears down their souls' doctrinal defenses against the enemy's slander of the truth. So a lot of people slander the truth. Believers may well go to church and sing hymns, study the word, and go to prayer meetings very loyally on Sundays. However, the forces of Cosmos Diabolicus are propagandizing their souls during the following 6 days. Do you just show up on Sunday and sit there, maybe nod off? I don't blame you for that in some of the places I've been. Nodding off probably is the best thing to do. But you don't slump down, bow your head like this. Try to at least stay up. And then resolve when the last amen is said, I don't think I'll go back there. And that's your privilege to do. The issue in Christianity is stealing your volition to this concept and this absolute. If you don't grow in grace with every Bible class, some smidgen of information that you hadn't considered, or a whole host of things, and things in the middle. Your job is to get Bible doctrine in your soul and facilitate that as an inventory to reference when needed in the cosmic atmosphere of the devil's world. You need every smidgen of absolute truth you can acquire and facilitate it and rely on it and apply it. And you can do that without saying a word. Believers may well go to church and sing hymns. We did that today. Well, they innocently send their children to public schools for the purpose of acquiring academic instruction, only to shockingly discover, much too late, that they have been propagandized by Lucifer's faculty in his Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, otherwise known as public education. You send them there to be propagandized by Lucifer. You say, well, I'm not qualified to teach. Well, there may be many number of reasons why you have to send them to public school. I'm not dogging you for that. I'm just saying when you do, you better know who's running that show over there. Well, it's just down the street. They all know, but go inside. Go to a parent-teacher meeting. Find out what's going on with the curriculum. Ask your student, what's going on with it? Why are you studying this? What's going on with this subject right here? Why is this in the curriculum? How long has this been going on? There are people all over this country upset about what's going on in the schools to which they send their children, upset about it. And then they're told it's none of your business what we do here. We teach the kids what we think they need to know, not how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide. Not how to understand how history got to this point. None of that. We are propagandists. We're going to make some, what shall we say, useful tools out of these kids. And you say, well, that's not why we're sending the kids to this school here. We want the subjects to be taught. Oh, no, that's passé. What we teach here is propaganda, and you beloved. So you have to decide, what are you going to do? There's a lot of times people can't do. If both parents are not working, then they've got a problem feeding the whole crowd. So they got you between a rock and a hard place now, don't they? Why do they show up at the parent-teacher meetings and say, we don't like the fact that you're teaching this subject in this school to our children who shouldn't be introduced to this at their age in the first place? And they say, it's none of your business. So what do you do about that? Well, there are two options, private school or homeschool. That's an option. You say, well, I can't do that. Both of us have to work. You say, well, I'm sorry, but that's about the only option you got now. Private school, homeschool. And you look at me and say, well, that's true. You have to send your kids somewhere to be schooled, and that's the only way we can do it. And you have to look in the mirror and say, there's nothing I can do about this. That's where the parents are today. They look in the mirror and say, there's nothing I can do about it. And they're right. And the school people know that. We got you between a rock and a hard place, don't we? So we will continue to propagandize your children, and by the time they get to be 18 years old, they'll hope you die in a fire. So how do believers with advanced doctrine decline to such a degree they betray the Savior who died on the cross to provide them eternal life? What's going on at Sunday school in the given churches? What's going on at training union? What's going on at the teenage class? Find out what's going on. And if what's going on is not teaching the Word of God from the Word of God in a way that is revealing the truth on their level of understanding, orthodoxy, then maybe the kid shouldn't be in that class in the first place. That's just a suggestion. But what it results in is loss of thought. I've used that term a lot, loss of thought. It indicates that there was thought previously. You can go to Bible class, let's say it around here somewhere, like back in those the bowels of the building here, you've got little children being taught. They're heathen, but they're introduced to Jesus Christ and all that business, and they're doing the proper procedure of getting an inventory of biblical ideas in their souls and telling them, if you want to believe in Jesus, and when you do, you'll be able to go to heaven when you die. So you're evangelizing them even though they don't have the perspicacity to truly understand what's being communicated. But around 12-ish, they do. Then they come in here. And then they start growing in grace systematically over time, and they get this, the several areas of systematic theology that put together over time give them an inventory from which they can make decisions from a position of power. And you keep doing it, Bible class after Bible class after Bible class. And I realize I am the most boring pastor in America, but what we try to achieve before it's all done is that you do systematically over time accrue biblical concepts in 11 categories of systematic theology. Realize it or not, you are learning the breakdown of what is found in Scripture. And with that information, you can accrue it in your souls and have the power to make good decisions from a position of power. And you make good decisions out yonder when you leave the building. That's the goal. The thought which I assert is lost is the doctrine believers had accumulated over time, but due to some of the influences cited above, resulted in being pulled away from biblical absolutes. They bought into the propaganda common to the devil's world. And such a situation is clearly evident in the present hour of our discontent. James chapter 4 is a dossier that provides examples of believer reversionism. And it is not as though Scripture underplays this issue. Paul rails against the behavior patterns of those whose souls drift downward into the morass of cosmos diabolicus. The morass. That's where people go when they have no other source of information and they like it. And when people or in cosmos diabolicus, they get energized with power. I am the one who can think through all of these issues, and I will make sure other people think the same way I do, or I will call them out. And they're willing to do that. Now, what do you do? This is a good contest right here. We've got a situation now where out in the public square, people will call you out because you showed up. You just simply showed up and they call you out. What do you do about that? Have we just not talked in the early part of this hour about the royal law? What do you do about that? You drive them crazy. How do you drive them crazy? You say, well, I think what I am going to do is pray for you. First of all, I'm going to pray that you would get manners. I'm going to pray that if you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ presented properly and accurately, that you would use your free will to believe in Jesus Christ. And as a result, when you die, you'll get to go to heaven and stand on the back row. You'll be standing on the back row unless you use, starting today, going to a church that teaches Bible doctrine and accrue within your soul an inventory of biblical and immutable ideas that you can utilize to aggrandize your eternal future. How about that? I can suggest a church. And then say, have a great day. Have a great day. James chapter 4 is a dossier that provides examples of believer reversionism. And that's who you're going to run into. Wherever you go now, unless it's some friend's house or maybe possibly in this congregation, who knows? But maybe in this congregation is a place that you can go. It's like a cocoon where everybody gets in one room at one time and can get along. And then grow in grace and learn how to outthink the opposition. They think they're in charge because they've made up their mind about whatever. You have the opportunity, the privilege, and also the power to quell the advances that are being, let's say, displayed almost daily everywhere you go. So call them out saying you're going to pray for them. They say, I pray every day. I pray for a lot of people, and I'm putting you on my prayer list today. What are you going to pray for? I'm going to pray that you would find out the information from whatever source that what you have just said to me is not accepted by the God of this universe. So you're in trouble with him, not me. I'm just telling you how it is. So you starting all this flack here, it's fine with me for you to think the way you think. You're a free agent, but you're not affecting me at all because I don't agree with you. Well, that's dangerous to do because they'll have you hauled off. Well, then you'll have a prison ministry like Gary. You can say to somebody in the cell next to you, the guy can say, I don't deserve this. I didn't do this. I didn't want this to happen to me. This is all wrong. And you say, well, I've got a guy that probably you need to talk to. And you say, who would that be? You say, well, he's a guy I know by the name of Gary Dale Watson. And we can get him to come in here and give you a speech. You ain't have to show up, but he'll be here. And if you go listen to what he's got to say, maybe you can come around to God's way of thinking, which is happening a lot in prisons. It turns out there seems to be more positive volition in prisons than out on walking the streets. The people walking the streets need to be in prison, and the people in prison need to be walking the streets. Well, a lot. Some people do need to be there. Well, I've blabbered on. I've got you down to like point 15. So James chapter 4 is a dossier that provides examples of believer reversionism. And it is not as though Scripture underplays this issue. Paul rails against the behavior patterns of those whose souls drift downward into the morass of cosmos diabolicus. I know that's an uplifted point to stop on, but you can mull about that as you go for tea and crumpets, and we'll be back here to resume our study at about 8 till the hour.